to welcome each and every one out and invite you to get your Bibles open to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll begin here in verse 11 as it will set the stage for our lesson. It's probably one of those good mornings, probably preach on Noah and the flood. Man, it came a flood this morning. Wow, that was a hard rain. Had the windows open and was laying there early morning. And I mean, it's just like the windows of heaven were opened up. And I think back in the days of Noah when the windows of heaven were opened up. And I got thinking, what would all these people thought that as it began to rain? Maybe the first day, second day, they didn't think of nothing. But as the days went on and the waters began to rise, it's like, uh-oh, we should have listened to Noah. But then it was too late. But anyway, we hope and trust that our time will be profitable. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 11, Paul says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The New American Standard says we're not ignorant of his schemes. And so our study is the schemes of Satan, the devices, the wiles of Satan. And if you notice, it's in the plural. It says the schemes, devices, not a singular device, but there are many devices. There are many schemes and wiles and tricks that the devil has. And so it's a whole bag of tricks. I was reading some comparative translation, and the International Standard Version says, "So that we may not be outsmarted by Satan. After all, we are not unaware of his intentions." I like that phrase, not to be outsmarted. And the reason why we don't have to be outsmarted, because we have one who is smarter than Satan, and that's Jesus. And so he reveals all his bag of tricks. So we don't have to be deceived by him and be misled by him. And so that's our study, is to talk about some of the schemes, some of the wiles, some of the trickery that Satan uses to lead us into wrongdoing. That's our study for this morning. When we talk about the schemes, the wiles, the tricks of Satan, let's just look at some of them. I've got 8 in the list. There may be others that you would think of, but let's look at number 1. Number 1, contextually, is being unforgiving. If you notice in our text here, beginning in verse 6, it talks about the brother that was disciplined. And probably, I believe, he would be talking about the brother that was called in incestuous fornication, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and was disciplined, was rejected by the congregation because of his lack of repentance. And so the brethren drew back from him. And in verse 6 it says, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrariwise you ought to rather forgive him." So the discipline was effective upon the brother that was in sin, and he came to repentance. And then Paul says that you rather ought to forgive him and comfort him. And notice this phrase here, "lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow." You see, here's the problem, that if a congregation, if brethren are unforgiving to a penitent brother, well, he may be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, and he'll say, well, what's the use? He'll just give up, and he'll just turn back to the ways of sin and transgression. And that's a trick of Satan, that he sometimes tries to deceive us to think that somehow we're better than somebody else, or that, well, it's kind of like some phrases I heard a few years ago, "Why, I never done anything like that," of somebody that came forward to make acknowledgments. And that's probably true. Or somebody would say, "Well, you know, I've lived a clean, good, clean life all my life, and I just can't understand how somebody could get so involved in wickedness." Well, you know, the problem with that is what Isaiah chapter 65, verse 5 says, a holier-than-thou attitude. Yeah, maybe they have never been into some deviant form of immorality, but maybe the one that was in deviant immorality that came to repentance and came to their senses and made acknowledgments, you know, I guess they could say, "Well, I've never had a holier-than-thou attitude." You see the problem? The problem is, sin is sin. A holier-than-thou attitude is just as simple as somebody who's a moral deviant. I mean, somebody that plummets into wrongdoing, is in transgression and in rebellion against God. Well, a holier-than-thou attitude is a spiritual deviant and is in transgression against God also. You just can't pick your poison and think, well, now one poison is better than another poison. No, it's all poison if it's a transgression and rebellion against God. So don't fall into the trap of being unforgiving. And if a brother or sister comes to repentance, we are to forgive. I mean, Satan understands the words of Jesus when he says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And so the trap in the scheme of Satan contextually is that if the brethren at Corinth failed to give and show forgiveness and comfort to this brother who had come to repentance, who was involved in a form of fornication that even the Gentiles didn't tolerate and was obnoxious to them, if they fail to forgive, well, number one, it would cause his brother just to be overwhelmed with sorrow and fall away. And then he would have the church also, because once you have people who are unforgiving, because, you know, I've never done anything like that. Well, Satan has you. Unforgiving. An unforgiving spirit is a scheme and wile of the devil. And then another scheme is playing the blame game. This one goes all the way back to the beginning of transgression with humanity, back in the book of Genesis. God makes Adam and Eve, puts them in the Garden of Eden. Everything is great, a beautiful place, and just all the provisions they need and full fellowship with God. It's all beautiful. God gave them one command of something they were not to partake of. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't partake of it. In the day that you would eat thereof, you would surely die. So things were going along pretty good until temptation came through the serpent. And Eve was beguiled and fell in transgression, bit her husband. He also partook of the fruit. And then we read, picking up in verse 9 of Genesis chapter 3, and the Lord said unto Adam, where art thou? He's not asking for information. He wants to see Adam, for Adam to see where he's at. Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And again, he's not asking for information. It's kind of like a little kid that you go into the kitchen and there's cookie crumbs all over and they're sitting on the countertop and the cookie jar lid is gone and the parent says, Johnny, what have you done? I mean, it's obvious what they've done. Well, Johnny needs to just confess up and see it himself. Your parents are not asking for information and trying to figure it out. Well, it's pretty obvious they climbed up on and ate a bunch of cookies. And so God's not asking for information. And he says, have you eat of that tree that I told you shouldn't eat? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me. Well, that kind of lays it on God. Well, it's sort of your fault, God. I mean, it's this woman you give me. And it says that she gave me of the tree and I did eat. So it's kind of your fault and it's kind of the woman's fault. So it's blame somebody else. Instead of taking responsibility, blame somebody else. And then you notice there in verse 13, and the Lord said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, well, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So now it's kind of the devil's fault. You know, it's not blame it on somebody else. It's always somebody else's fault. And that happens a lot, that people play the blame game. You know, they want to blame their parents for the transgressions. Or the people want to blame their spouse. Or we want to blame the church. We want to blame the neighborhood. We want to blame brethren. We want to blame the workplace. We want to blame somebody at school. I mean, just blame somebody else for what the reason I did is because of what they did. Well, that's not an excuse, blaming somebody else. You know, who's passing the buck to somebody else and somehow lay the fault to them for the transgressions that I have committed. Now, they may share in the guilt and be in a stumbling block, but that still doesn't excuse you for doing wrong. Doesn't excuse me for doing wrong. We ultimately make the choices. And that is a common scheme and wile of the devil, is always blame somebody else. And when we blame somebody else, somehow we don't feel quite as guilty. And when we don't feel all that guilty, we really don't do nothing about our sin. And we just merrily go our way. Another trick of the devil is discouragement. There are all kinds of things that certainly can discourage folks in life. You got a classic example of the psalmist in Psalm 72. that got discouraged. And he described the scenario of what takes place that was discouraging to him. In verse 2 of Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He says, I just about lost my faith. I just lost about my confidence in the Lord. I just felt like quitting. And he explains why. He says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Here are people that are living wickedly, and it looks like prosperity comes their ways, and everything's going good, and they never seem to get sick. And here I'm trying to do what's right, and troubles come to me, and it just doesn't seem fair. And so it was very discouraging, disheartening, that God allowed these filthy, wicked sinners that were so mean and ungodly and wretched, and here they are in prosperity, and it doesn't seem fair that here I take two steps forward and a slide back three, and so he was pretty discouraged. And he just about lost his faith. And sometimes there are things that happen in life that discourage us, that dishearten us, that we feel demoralized. We feel like the proverbial throw in the towel of the analogy of boxing, that you're ready to quit and just quit serving. You become weary in well-doing. And so it was with the psalmist. But then, as he thought about the matter, verse 17 put everything in perspective. Well, let me read verse 16. "When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me." So, he was really down. I mean, his heart was hurting. But, verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God and then understood therein." So then he began to put things in perspective of eternity, that God doesn't settle all the counts in this life, and that, you know, the wicked will have, you know, their day coming if they don't make a change. And so that put things in a better perspective and a new light, and he had a change of attitude. In Acts chapter 19, or chapter 18, in verses 9 and 10, it appears that Paul was somewhat discouraged. And the implication is because the Lord comes and encourages him. Why would the Lord need to come and encourage him if he was already encouraged? I take it the implication is that he was somewhat discouraged. It says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in the city." And so it appears that he was maybe somewhat discouraged, disheartened, demoralized some way. But God said, "Hey, just take courage. I've got a lot of people here, and I want you to just keep preaching, and I'm going to take care of you." And that would be quite encouraging for Paul. But sometimes that's the way life is. Some things we don't understand. Some things doesn't seem fair. Sometimes there are various trials, tribulations come our way, and we get discouraged. We just get tired, and we maybe get tired and grow weary and well-doing. Well, it's a scheme of the devil. It's a wile of the devil to discourage us, to cause us to quit and throw in the towel. And then another one of the tricks that the devil uses, his wiles, is the philosophy, well, just go with the flow. Go with the flow. I mean, look, everybody's doing it. Whatever that's being done. Well, everybody's doing it. I mean, haven't you ever heard the phrase, well, when in Rome, do as the Romans? Yeah, you hear that phrase. When in Rome, do as the Romans. I mean, what do you want me to be? Look like some sort of oddball? I mean, go against the flow? Is that what you're asking? I mean, if somehow that I go against the grain of what's happening on some particular issue or some particular matter, well, people might think I'm some sort of religious nut. Kind of reminded me of the story one time. This fellow helped taught me the gospel. He was a chiropractor, and he was kind of into nutrition and health. And we were talking about nutrition and health one day. And he says, you know, sometimes people call you a health nut. You know, but you try to eat healthy, and you try to avoid a lot of junky foods and showing moderation and all of that. And people call you a health nut. He said, well, now, what would you rather be, a health nut or an unhealthy nut? It's just a matter of perspective. Just the way you want to look at it. And he has a point there. Exodus 23 and verse 2 says, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Yeah, the flow might be where everybody's doing it, but thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. In the book of John, chapter 7, an interesting text here. This is how the Jewish leadership were reasoning about Jesus. Notice there in verse 47, then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? And then answered them the Pharisees, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. That is, when these officers did not arrest Jesus, and, well, we never heard anybody speak like this, and, well, what are you deceived? I mean, who's believing on Jesus? I mean, who are the rulers? I mean, the general flow is that, well, anybody who's anybody is not believing in Jesus, that he's just merely an imposter. And that was kind of the reasoning. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 3 and 4. It says, what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy saying, and mightest be overcome when thou art judged. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Well, so what if it seems like everybody's doing it? And suppose everybody in the whole world believed or was doing a certain practice. If it's contrary to the will of God, let God be true. And every man a liar. Even if everybody's doing it, it doesn't make it right. If that was literally so, it's never literally so of that argument. You know, what everybody's doing. Well, whatever the argument that you're and the sin that you're trying to justify, not everybody is doing what they're saying. But even if it was, every single person in the whole wide world of the 7 billion inhabitants on planet Earth were believing or doing something that was contrary to the will of God, let God be true and every man a liar. So another trick in the bag of Satan to try to deceive us to think that, well, it's okay, well, because it looks like everybody's doing, or at least a lot of people are doing, doesn't make it right. Another trick that Satan uses is that sin wears a mask. He's always deceptive in his presentation of sin and temptation to lure us into wrongdoing. And there are some texts that talk about that in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. It says, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the what? The deceitfulness of sin. The trickery of sin. The sin seeks to deceive us. It presents one thing. It paints one picture. But in reality, it's always something different. And that's the way Satan works. That he presents a deceitful picture. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, in Ephesians chapter 4 and number 22, it says that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to what? The deceitful lust. The trickery of Satan. And then in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there in verses 13 through 15, it says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now listen, verse 14. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed, what? Into an angel of light. Is he an angel of light? No, he is not an angel of light. He is the angel of darkness. He is the prince of darkness. But he transforms himself into an angel of light. That is, to make it look good. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And that's what Satan does in his bag of tricks. He puts on a false face about sin. You look at advertisements for things that are sinful. I mean, you look at beer commercials, or you look at advertisements for intoxicating beverages that just brings destruction and mayhem in the lives of people. That's not what's presented. I mean, they don't present, you know, people that have all kinds of horrible accidents, killed innocent people because they were drunken drivers. That's not what's advertised. You know, hey, come and buy some whatever the name of the alcoholic beverage is. No, it's presented that, you know, you'll be a man of distinction. You'll have fun and enjoyment to partake of this. That's the false faith. It's wearing a mask. That's not the reality of the mayhem and the heartache that comes from alcohol and booze in the lives of people. Just go up to the county court and sit in on court days, and you'll just hear case after case that somehow the trouble that people are getting into is related to alcohol and drugs and those types of things. It is nothing but destruction that comes. And the same with moral and with spiritual deception also. The false teachers, they present themselves as, oh, they seem real nice, and they seem so caring, and they make everything smooth, and so they seem so kind, etc. Well, but are they teaching the truth? Are they setting forth the word of the Lord in its fullness? No, sin wears a mask. That's what Paul says, that they transform themselves into angels of life as ministers of righteousness. It's one of the tricks. It's one of the schemes. It's one of the devices, the wiles of Satan. And there's another one. Well, little things are unimportant. I think Roy touched that on in class. You know, it's just a little thing. You know, he used the illustration about several years ago. He would guard the field where people were sneaking in the football game. And these couple of kids come sneaking in for what? To save $6 on tickets. Why would you want to lose your soul for $6? And you know the justification, maybe, well, it's just a little thing. It's just kind of a minor thing. I mean, you know, one time won't hurt. You know, we're trying to make a mountain out of molehill. Well, it may not be a mountain, but molehills and moles in the yard are, you know, they're disruptive and they're troublesome, they're problems. You know, let's don't be so nitpicky. Let's don't be picking nits. But you know, nits hash and they become headlines. Don't you know that? That's what a nit is. It's a little small egg that the lice lay eggs on the hair shaft, and they're really small, but they hatch and then they create other problems and they produce more. And so the phrase "don't be nitpicky" is like, well, not to, you know, sweat all these little things. That somehow, you know, little things, that they're not important. Well, that's not exactly right. Because we have the Lord revealing an interesting principle. In Luke 16, verse 10, it says, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in that which is much." You know, we think, well, now this great big commandment, I'll be faithful in that. Now this little commandment, I'm not going to be too worried about that. Jesus says, well, it don't really work that way. He that is unjust in the least. I mean, if we're not concerned about all of God's commands, and we think, well, this is a minor command, and you know, we don't have to be all concerned about that, and we can kind of fudge, and we can kind of transgress. Well, ultimately, there'll be situations where on the big things, we'll be unfaithful in that also. If we're going to be faithful, let's be faithful across the board. Big or little, that we are concerned about doing God's will. And that's what Jesus teaches us. And when we get into this mindset, you know, the little things, they're not all that important. I mean, take a stroll through biblical history. Lot's wife, looking back, she may have thought, well, that's not a biggie. Yeah, she turned a pillar of salt for doing that. And Moses, he was told to speak to the rock. He struck the rock not only once, but twice. You think, well, that wasn't a biggie. Yeah, well, it kept him from going into the promised land. Sounds like a biggie to me. Or you think about Uzziah, that here he decided, well, you know, the ox cart was shaking with the Ark of the Covenant. Well, let me reach out and try to steady it. And he was struck dead because it was forbidden from anybody but the priest to handle the Ark of the Covenant. He lost his life. We sometimes think, well, it's just a little thing. Well, go back and look at those kinds of stories. Yeah, little things are important. That's just a lie of Satan. Because if we are going to be unfaithful in the little things, well, there'll be things we'll be unfaithful in the so-called big things also. It's a scheme of Satan. Another one of his wiles is to try to convince us that ignorance is bliss. Well, we're all ignorant. I mean, nobody knows everything. Well, that would be literally so. Nobody knows everything. I mean, I would concede to that. But to willfully reject knowledge is a big problem. Because ignorance is not bliss. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5, listen to what Paul says in verse 17. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Why would we be commanded to understand what the will of the Lord is and not be unwise, to be unlearned, if it's really not that big a deal? That ignorance is somehow bliss. Well, the truth of the matter is, it's not bliss. And it can be very destructive. In Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge, because thou hast rejected knowledge. See, there's the key. Yeah, we may not have absolute total knowledge. I mean, we're not omniscient to be all-knowing like God. But that doesn't excuse us from rejecting knowledge. And because the people of Hosea's day have rejected knowledge, God says, I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me, etc. You see, this whole idea of this wile of Satan, that, well, you know, ignorance is bliss. It's not so. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. In the book of Romans chapter 1 and in verse 13, Paul says, now I would not have you to be ignorant. Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant. Notice there in chapter 11 and down in number 25. In chapter 11, verse 25, I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. God doesn't want us to be ignorant of His Word. He wants us to learn. Now we all got to start somewhere. And we all got to grow and keep growing. But don't ever get to the idea that, well, ignorance is bliss, that somehow just being ignorant is going to help. You know, what you don't know is not going to hurt you. Well, that's not really so. Ignorance is not bliss. And then here's one more of Satan's schemes. And that is procrastination. Putting things off. You know, just sort of dilly-dallying around when it comes to the will of God. Now, that's a biggie for people. That way, one of these days, you know, I'm going to obey the gospel. One of these days, you know, I'm going to become a Christian. Yeah, one of these days, I'm going to get faithful. One of these days, I'm going to get serious about serving God. Yeah, one of these days, I'm going to get busy doing the will of the Lord. Well, that's a trick of Satan. In the book of Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, unto the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth, and all their works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. You see, when the door of opportunity is open, well, what's the point? Well, we better take advantage of it. Because the door of opportunity may shut, and then it's too late. Once the door of opportunity has passed. So, take advantage of the time that it's there. In Ephesians chapter 5, and verse 16, Paul says, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Buy up the opportunities, because the days are evil. We better take advantage of the opportunity. Don't think that we can just wait and put off and, you know, one of these days. Well, that opportunity may pass us by. In the book of Acts chapter 24 and verse 25, as Paul was reasoning with Felix, in verse 25, it says, and he reasoned of righteousness, it would be God's plan of righteousness in the gospel, of temperance, of self-control, and of judgment to come. I mean, those are great things that everybody needs to be thinking about. It says, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. You see, he said, one of these days, when I have a convenient season, we don't read. Because he communed with Paul for the next 2 years and went in an indication that he had his convenient season. And that's the problem. When we procrastinate, we keep putting it off. and it just looms over our head. And then we feel bad about it. Well, next thing you know, we may be hardened, and we get to the place where we don't even care. Not even concerned about it. Not even going to get shook up like Felix did when it says that he trembled. Why? Because we just keep putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. And that's one of the tricks of Satan. Ah, well, you got plenty of time. Don't worry about that. You can do that on down the line. You're young. You know, you need to sow your wild oats. And he'll just reason with us and lie through his teeth and tell us whatever just to keep us away from God and being faithful to God or be a servant of God. He just keeps telling us, I'll keep putting it off. One of these days, you can obey the gospel. You know, someday, I'm going to obey the gospel. Where's someday on the calendar? I mean, there's a calendar over there. Book calendar on your smartphone. Find someday on the calendar. Find one of these days on the calendar. It's not there. That's why God always speaks in terms of today. Today, if you will hear His voice. Today is the day of salvation. That's the language of God. And the reason we have that kind of language is because we are not promised tomorrow. Our life is but a vapor. We could be here only today. It's our last day. So, why procrastinate? We may wait too late. And it will be a sad day. They're all schemes of Satan. And we don't have to be outsmarted by Satan. Why? Because God tells us answers to all his little tricks and all his little lies and all his little games that he plays and trying to get us to not serve God. No, we can outsmart Satan. How so? Well, through Jesus. By stepping out upon the promises of God, to step out on the teachings of Christ to become a Christian. To hear the gospel of Christ, just like the Corinthians did. Believe in Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. To repent and turn to God, Luke 24, verse 47. To confess Jesus before men, just like the eunuch did. And then to be baptized for the remission of sins, as they did on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people obeyed the gospel that very day, and they became Christians. And then the exhortation for children of God is to be faithful unto death. And if we do err, we need to come back through repentance and prayer to receive the second law part in Acts 8 and verse 22. If there's one here, even this morning, that is seeing the need for salvation, for forgiveness, well, Jesus gives you the information to quit listening to the lies and the trickery and the nonsense of Satan and look at reality about getting your life right. Because you have today. You may not have tomorrow. And the world may not even be standing tomorrow. But the world is standing and you're living. And if you need to make your life, and we can help you in any way, you come and let us know. Why together as we're standing?